morning, everyone. We're going to be reading out of Matthew chapter 23 from verses 13 through 36. Specifically concentrating on verses 25 and 26. Starting at verse 13, God's word reads, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land and make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'If anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath.' You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, 'If anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath.' You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of blood of the prophets.' Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we hear these difficult words, help us to look deep within ourselves and see if they apply to us. We ask you, Lord God, that you would provide your Holy Spirit to comfort those who are afflicted, but also to afflict those who are comfortable. Amen. Father, we pray, Jesus, you be first in all things today. May your word do what it's intended to do in the minds and the hearts of your children. It's in Christ's name we pray. You may be seated. In 1960, a young Jewish man of grandparents who immigrated here from Poland and Romania graduated Hofstra University. After a short time in law school, he decided to start his own business using a $50,000 loan from his father. He worked very hard and turned the $50,000 into more than $20 billion over the next 40 years. Along the way, he became the chairman of the NASDAQ Stock Exchange. He also became a generous philanthropist, donating millions of dollars to hospitals, charities, for cancer research, for the arts. He donated to political organizations and even religious organizations like Yeshiva University, of which he became the chairman. He was a very generous and popular man to everyone who knew him. The man's name? Bernie Madoff. What the public and the investors didn't know was that he was running a Ponzi scheme. The money he donated to charities belonged to someone else. And he successfully schemed many, many prominent and savvy investors out of billions of dollars because of the incredible returns he was reporting. And all the while, there were no real profits to be had. He swindled people like Fred Wilpon, Steven Spielberg, Sandy Koufax, and hundreds of other rich and famous people. In addition to those rich and famous people, he also swindled hospitals, charities, and even his own family out of their life savings. While he was a successful and popular businessman in the public eye, behind closed doors, he was a hypocrite, a deceptive, dishonest criminal, a criminal who knew the law, who knew the system, and knew exactly what he was doing. Woe unto you, Bernie Madoff. Now, as we look back at our text, at the start of all the verses from 13 to 35 in this discourse, Jesus begins with the word woe. Woe is a curse. It is a declaration of horror. It is not a woe of awe, like wow. It's a woe of lament. And a scene more familiar to us that might help us understand what Jesus means is in Isaiah chapter 6, where the prophet Isaiah gets a glimpse of God on his throne in all of his holiness. And in verse 5, the prophet Isaiah says, woe unto me, I am lost, I am a man of unclean lips, and I've seen the Lord. It's a cry of anguish after seeing himself in light of an all-holy God. Because you see, in light of an all-holy God, Isaiah recognizes how unholy he is and cries, woe. The woes Jesus pronounces in this passage are a public condemnation of the scribes and Pharisees in contradistinction to the Beatitudes he spoke out earlier. These woes are the antithesis of the Beatitudes, or the other side of the coin. For every blessed are you, or happy are you, in the Beatitudes, there is a corresponding woe unto you, cursed you, in this discourse against the scribes and Pharisees. In pronouncing a woe on them, Jesus is condemning them for acting pious rather than being righteous. So it's here that Jesus pronounces these woes on what were considered the most religious people of that day. And when you're being addressed by Jesus, the last thing you want to hear out of his mouth is woe unto you. So to give this a little context, who are the scribes and Pharisees? It's particularly interesting that Jesus directly calls them out. The scribes were an educated group of people who taught, copied, and interpreted the Jewish law for the people. They actually would counsel the kings and the leaders on what the law was and meant. It was a prominent position because many people couldn't read at that time. So their explanations and interpretations became the custom or the rule. And in conjunction with the scribes were the Pharisees. The Pharisees were another well-respected and influential group of people in Judaism. They were a committed group of men who were determined to follow in exact detail everything required in the Mosaic Law and make judgments on legal matters between people. Their very name, Pharisee, meant separated. They were apart from everyone else. They also held political weight and influence, and would be called the theological conservatives of their day. So the scribes and Pharisees were basically the Israelite Supreme Court of their time, interpreting the law and making judgments for the people. And yet, in verse 25, Jesus calls them hypocrites. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. Now, most of you know what a hypocrite is, but the word hypocrite is comprised of two words, hypo, which means under, and krite, which means decision or judgment. The word hypocrite literally means to act or make decisions behind a mask. In fact, in the Greek plays at the time, there would be one actor who played many different parts in the play. And each time he would play a different part, he would put on a different mask. He'd put that down, he'd pick up another mask, and play that part. So a hypocrite is someone who puts on a false face, a mask, and pretends to be what he or she is not. And this word hypocrite is the very word Jesus used repeatedly, 6 times, to describe the Jewish leaders of the day. They're like actors wearing masks. And aside from the book of Matthew, the word hypocrite's only found 2 other times in the entire New Testament. The repetition of this word in these verses emphasizes the weight of the woe that Jesus is pronouncing on them. Jesus' point is clear. Hypocrisy is the opposite of holy. It describes someone who values the applause of the crowd over the approval of God. Remember, it's early in Matthew 7 that Jesus says, "Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many enter through it." Who do we find on the Broadway? On Broadway, you find actors. People who pretend to be someone else. They sing and dance before an audience for applause, attention, and accolades. So in this discourse, Jesus begins an embarrassing public unmasking and public cursing of the religious leaders of the day to expose them for who they truly are, actors, frauds, hypocrites. So now that we understand a little bit of the background, today I want to cover 3 things concerning this passage about the scribes and the Pharisees. First, what is their problem? Second, what was their solution to their problem? And third, what does Jesus summon them to do? So let's first take a look at their problem. Look down at verse 25. Jesus says, "For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence." Jesus begins by contrasting their external actions with their internal motives. They clean the outside of the cups and plates, while inside they're greedy and self-indulgent. Their outwardly pious acts are a mask that hide their corrupted hearts, hence the word hypocrite. And this is actually a mixed metaphor that Jesus is using, and we're going to get into that later. But for now, Jesus is explaining that the problem is an internal one. On the inside, their desires are driven by greed and self-indulgence, and that is what makes them hypocrites. Now, greed is described as taking advantage of someone for the love of money or being covetous, the pursuit of things over people. And we are warned over and over in Scripture to avoid being greedy, to avoid being covetous. One of the top 10, do not covet, right? But the word translated greed here is arapages. It's nuanced. It means an excessive or violent desire to possess more material wealth than one needs or deserves. It means to seize upon with force. Lonida defines it as violent greed. In fact, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word is used to describe plunder, spoil, loot taken from an enemy in war. Greed always harms a person's soul. But this word goes a step further. This is not just a greed to satisfy oneself. This is a greed that's designed to hurt someone else in the process. It's the type of desire that reflects the heart of their real father, because their real father has come to steal, kill, and destroy. Listen how Jesus describes them in Luke 20. "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplace and the best seats in the synagogues, who devour widows' houses and for a show make long prayers. They will receive greater condemnation." Out of their love for money, they would consume a widow's estate in violent greed and cap it off with a long and pious sounding prayer. Ironically, these were the very same men who were worried about Jesus' disciples not washing their hands before they ate. They spent time cleaning the cups and plates so they wouldn't defile themselves, but they were okay with robbing widows. Jesus was right to call them hypocrites. They were actors wearing masks. But not only are they marked by this fierce greed, Jesus calls them self-indulgent. And this term, self-indulgent, indicates a lack of self-control. It's the exact opposite of the self-control we receive when we have the fruit of the Spirit. John Piper says, "Self-indulgence is indulging ourselves in any pleasure that is harmful to our souls that does not spring from faith. It's anything we turn to instead of God for happiness. Now, I don't mean to restate the obvious, but the goal of self-indulgence is self. It's to make me happy, usually at the expense of something or someone else. And it comes in all shapes and sizes. Money, power, knowledge, food, lust, ego. It's anything that we continually seek and feed on to satisfy ourselves that is not God. So the scribes and Pharisees are marked by hearts that are out of control and violently greedy. They seek to satisfy their own pleasures while at the same time wearing a mask of piety to cover their motives and put a good show on for the people. Now, Jesus started out by pointing out the contrast between their external deeds and their internal motives. All their good deeds didn't solve their problem. Rather than address the inside, where the problem really is, they covered over it and hid it. And this is what sets Christianity apart from every other world religion. Christianity says the heart of your problem is the problem of your heart. The problem for the scribes and Pharisees and all of humanity is an internal one. It's a heart issue. And this actually forms the foundation for one of our doctrines of grace. Out of the five doctrines of grace, this is the most fundamental and important doctrine out of all of them. It's called total depravity, hereafter referred to as the T. Unfortunately, it's a doctrine that none of us has to work at. It comes naturally. We all sin without any effort because our whole being, our will, our intellect, and our emotions have been radically corrupted by sin. If you don't get total depravity right, the rest of the doctrines of grace will not make sense. If you don't understand that the T is true, and that the T is total, and that the T is terminal, you will never understand the gravity of your own condition and how truly amazing grace really is. Many of us know what this doctrine teaches, but for the sake of clarity, I want to highlight how this affects man's ability. In Robert Raymond's Systematic Theology, he lists seven things that man cannot do. And I found an eighth, so I added it in here, right, to lump me in along with the systematic theologians, right? So these things are, men are not only finite, but sinners who, by nature, cannot bring forth good fruit, Matthew 7:18. By nature, cannot hear Christ's words that they might have life, John 8:43. By nature, man cannot subject himself to the law of God, Romans 8:7. Man by nature cannot please God, Romans 8:8. Man by nature cannot discern the truths of the Spirit of God, 1 Corinthians 2:14. Man by nature cannot confess from the heart Jesus as Lord, 1 Corinthians 12:3. Man by nature cannot control the tongue, James 3:8. And man by nature cannot come to Christ, John 6:44 and 45. Now that's the resume of all of humanity, not just the scribes and Pharisees. And I'll give you references if you need. Now imagine some angels come to the Apostle Paul and says, listen, we have a job to do, right? And we're looking to hire some humans. Can you give me a reference for humanity? I'm thinking the conversation would sound something like this. So Paul, tell me about these humans. What can I expect? Paul, well, my experience lines up with what the Old Testament prophet said. None of them are righteous. No, not one. None of them understand. None of them seek for God. They've all turned aside. Together they've become worthless. Not one of them does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. Their mouths are full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are quick to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Paul's references to the Old Testament prophets concur with mankind's resume. Neither the scribes and Pharisees or us are morally upright or possess righteous moral ability. In fact, in Mark 10, after Jesus tells the disciples how difficult it will be to get into heaven, like a camel going through the eye of a needle, they look at him and ask, well, then who can be saved? Listen to Jesus' response carefully. He says, with man, it's impossible. Now, I looked up what the word meant in Greek, and it means not possible. Due to lack of power. Impossible. In other words, we are powerless over our own salvation. In the hands of man, salvation is an impossibility. Any idea man comes up with to become righteous will fail. Any system he devises to get to heaven will fail. Any system he devises to avoid hell will fail. Any system that involves his own effort or will is futile and will fail. Without outside intervention, man cannot be saved. And this doctrine, more than any other, is the one that strikes at the heart of man's ego and pride. No man wants to hear that they're unable and completely dependent on someone else for something so important as salvation. Everyone who thinks that they're saved by their own effort or by their own will or by their religious deeds is deceived by a mask that they have put on. R.C. Sproul says this, man didn't create religion to get closer to God. He created religion to get away from God. The problem of the scribes and Pharisees back then is the same problem as it is for us now. We're sinners by nature who need new hearts. Cleaning cups and dirty dishes is not going to cut it. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. And no mask the scribes and Pharisees put on will cover their own sinfulness. And no mask we put on will cover ours either. So that is the essence of the scribes and Pharisees' problem, and ours also. So, now let's look at their solution. What was their solution to their own problem? You see, the scribes and Pharisees thought they can resolve their sinful problem through their rituals. Unfortunately, their solution reflects their own spiritual sinful condition. Since their hearts are corrupt, their solution, in turn, will be corrupt. So right after Jesus directly addresses them as hypocrites in verse 25, he announces that their solution incorrectly starts with their own rules or traditions. If you look at verse 25 again, he says, you clean the outside of the cup and the plate. Now, we've looked at the inside already. We know that the inside of this mixed metaphor, the cups and the plates, is really pointing to our hearts. We know that the inside is not clean. So now let's look at the outside. The rule that the scribes and Pharisees are following, cleaning cups and plates, was a rabbinic ritual that went beyond the teaching and the authority of the Torah. It's not even part of the Mosaic law. In other words, it has no bearing on your soul whatsoever. It was something that the scribes added into the Mishnah, which, as a command to be followed. Now, the Mishnah was their commentary on the law, but not the actual law itself. To make matters worse, they condemned the followers of Jesus for not keeping a ritual that's not in the Torah and that's not part of the law that they made up themselves. And this morning we read, Brother Warren read scripture in Mark 7, verse 1 through 23, which gives us more insight. When the Pharisees gathered to him, Jesus, with some of the scribes who had come to Jerusalem, they saw that some of the disciples ate with hands that were unwashed, defiled. For the Pharisees and Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions which they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked Jesus, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? Jesus said, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God to hold on to the tradition of man. You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. The scribes and Pharisees were setting aside God's commands to establish their own traditions concerning what is clean and unclean. They were adding to the word of God. And in doing so, they were abrogating the genuine law of God. Even worse, they were now judging others by their own man-made traditions. You see, like good actors, they like to ad-lib the script sometimes. To think that your man-made traditions carry the same judicial weight as the perfect law of the Lord is the height of hypocrisy and deception. Ironically, not only are they wearing masks of righteousness and trying to cover up their own sinfulness, but now their traditions have become a mask of ritual to cover up the law, a mask they put on top of God's law to help them make them look superior to other sinners or common folk. They then use their mask of ritual in addition to their mask of righteousness as something that separates them from us. Sadly, they were measuring themselves by themselves and by their own worthless standard. We have to be very careful that we don't fall into this also. We all have some kind of issue. You know, I saw so-and-so. I walked into this restaurant the other day, and he was drinking beer. You know, he's given a foothold to the devil, you know. Maybe that's your issue. But you got to realize that sword can cut both ways. Because the people drinking beer are looking at you saying, that guy's a legalist. Where's his freedom in Christ? Doesn't he know that we have freedom in Christ? You know, when I drive on the LIE, if I'm going in front of somebody that's slower than me, look at this idiot. And then when I'm driving and somebody blows by me, what a maniac. So if they're going slower than me, they're idiots. If they're going faster than me, they're maniacs. That's my own standard that I'm judging them by. We have to be careful not to do that. We have to guard our own hearts. The Pharisees became star prosecutors when it came to other people's issues and brilliant defense attorneys when it came to their own. Look at 25 again. For you clean the outside of the cup and plate, and it's as if Jesus turns his head and says, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. When Jesus speaks the second half of the statement, he turns his head to address people mid-sentence to draw their attention to the group of people known as the scribes and Pharisees to publicly shame and unmask them. Jesus is saying it doesn't matter that you clean the outside. You can use Brillo, you can use OxyClean, you can use Cinch if you want. That's not where your purity comes from. Righteousness is an inside job. It's what's on the inside of humanity that's the problem. And that's what needs to be addressed first. All your external cleansing will never do the job. Cleaning dirty dishes doesn't cut it. In fact, the feeble, man-made cup-cleaning ritual was created in their own sinful minds, out of their own sinful hearts. It was created in the wrong place and aimed at the wrong target. In other words, it's the wrong solution. The T is true, and it includes the rituals and traditions of the scribes and Pharisees that were designed to cleanse themselves of their own impurity and make themselves feel superior to someone else. No mask they wear will cover their own sinfulness, and no cup they clean will cleanse their hearts. Any mask they place over the law or over their hearts will just further condemn them. So that was their solution. And their solution is just as corrupt as the heart it flowed from, which brings me to Jesus' summons, his indictment. Look at verse 26, where Jesus resumes his public unmasking. He says, you blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean. Here Jesus further embarrasses them as teachers by calling them blind. He calls them blind here and five other times in this passage alone. In other words, they can't see. But it's not a physical blindness. It's a spiritual blindness, which directly coincides with man's resume and man's inability. Consider this. The very men who were reading, interpreting, teaching, and supposedly carrying out God's law are blind. Their inability to see spiritual truths prevents them from understanding the law of God and teaching it also. Now, I suspect this corresponds with the sixth beatitude. Blessed or happy are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The pure in heart are not spiritually blind. The pure in heart are people who have been changed by God on the inside with purified hearts, and they will see him. But the scribes and Pharisees will not see God because their hearts are not pure. In fact, they can't get their eyes off themselves because self is at the center of their theology. They're hypocrites, and hypocrisy leads to self-deception. Since they're self-centered, full of greed and self-indulgence, and self-deceived, blind to God, they think that they're the focal point of the law. Just like good actors who want to see their names in lights. In other words, in their blindness, they've completely missed who and what the law was pointing to. The law was a schoolmaster to lead them to Christ, to the Messiah, to the gospel. Jesus has the lead role in this story, and he will not play second to anyone else. But for the scribes and Pharisees, it was all about boasting in self. Worse again, they added ritual washings and other traditions on top of the law, thinking that that would help make them pure. In other words, God's law wasn't enough for them. They had to add to it and then accomplish it and then use it to judge other people. Their solution was tied to their own performance. It was designed to elevate themselves and shame other people. It was designed to raise themselves up while pushing other people's down. Because actors seek attention. They want the leading role. And they thought this was what would separate them from the rest of humanity. They masked their sinful hearts with pious deeds, and then they masked God's law with additional rituals. However, you can't solve an internal problem by external means. That's like trying to weigh a chicken with a yardstick. Some of you will get that tomorrow. The ritual cleansing they performed on their hands, cups, and dishes was only skin deep. The cleansing of cups and dishes was designed to keep them from ingesting something that would be considered unclean and defile themselves. But Jesus cleared that up when he said it's not what goes into a man that makes him unclean. It's what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. True externally righteous behavior can only be accomplished after a person is cleansed internally. It's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the gospel. Thinking your rituals or deeds can make you clean or merit righteousness is like stashing counterfeit money under your mattress. When the time comes that you need it the most, it'll be useless. I like the way Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says it. He says, there is only one cure for self. You will never deal with self yourself. That was the fatal fallacy of these poor men. They could get away from the world and from other people, but they could not get away from self. Self is inside you, and you cannot get rid of him. The gospel of Jesus is the only thing that can save them. So Jesus summons them once again. First, clean the inside of the cup and the plate so that the outside would be clean. He uses their own man-made tradition to unmask their spiritual problem and point them back to the gospel. Now, some people might say, well, the Pharisees couldn't know the gospel because Jesus hadn't been crucified yet. He wasn't buried and wasn't raised again. There's no way they could have understood the gospel. But that's not true. They were told exactly what their problem was many, many, many times over in the Old Testament scriptures. In Leviticus 26:40, they're told, if they confess their iniquity, and if their uncircumcised heart is humbled, then I will remember my covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In Deuteronomy 10:16, they're told what to do again. Circumcise the foreskin of your heart and no longer be stubborn. The prophet Jeremiah warns them, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your heart, O men of Judah. They were continually pointed towards their heart as the issue. And finally, in Deuteronomy 36, they're told who, just exactly who, will do the circumcising. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring. Unfortunately, later, they're described by Jeremiah, behold, their ears are uncircumcised. They cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord to them is an object of scorn. They take no pleasure in it. Both the law and the prophets told them the truth about their own condition and told them what to do. Circumcise your hearts. And it's the exact same thing that Jesus is telling them to do right now. Clean the inside. The inside heart issue is what needs to be addressed. Additionally, the rabbi turned apostle Paul says, a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the spirit, not by the letter. You see, the heart must be changed by God, and man is powerless over that, and the law can't do it either. And in their blindness, this is what the scribes and Pharisees missed about the law, specifically circumcision. Without going into specific detail, circumcision is a cutting away of the flesh. It's the cutting away of a covering, a mask, that would expose the vulnerability of a man and expose his inability to reproduce anything else but more spiritually dead children of the flesh. Out of his flesh, mankind can only bring forth more sinners. He can only breed more unrighteousness. Jesus says flesh gives birth to flesh. It was only by God and through faith that righteousness and spiritual reproduction could take place. Circumcision is a sign of the Abrahamic covenant that was performed on the eight-day-old boys that would mark them out as part of the covenant community. It was an act to be done in faith in the God who commanded. It was supposed to be a mark of faith, not just one of the flesh. In other words, what should have separated the Jews from the neighboring nations was supposed to be their faith in Yahweh as their God, with works that flowed from a pure heart to match that faith. Unfortunately, the Jews made the circumcision of their flesh the mark that distinguished them from everyone else. And sadly, for most of them, it became a faithless ritual as opposed to an act of the Spirit. And because their sin was an ongoing issue, their solution of more good works and rituals became necessary, which never actually addresses the heart, which just leads to more sin and then more works to cover them. You see, the treadmill of religion never leads to assurance, only more despair. I like the way Tim Keller says it. He says, "Do you realize that it is only in the gospel that you get the verdict before the performance? A sinful heart is only something God can change, and spiritual life is something only the Spirit of God can produce. A physical circumcision cannot accomplish that. Circumcision of the heart involves bearing yourself before God without any mask on, acknowledging where you're most vulnerable, your sinfulness, and humbly asking Him to save you. You will never gain the perfect righteousness you need to stand before a holy, righteous God because your works are imperfect. Your performance has been sinful. Perfect righteousness comes only from God as a gift through repentance and faith in Jesus. Over and over throughout the Old Testament, the Israelites were told to circumcise their hearts, a type and shadow pointing to a future new covenant, a new covenant that is also through circumcision, circumcision of the heart. In the end, the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees led them to actually believe they were the righteous people they were pretending to be. But they should have known better. They were the teachers of the law. It's here that Jesus indicts them for being blind and summons them again to circumcise their hearts. They were properly and shamefully unmasked in public by Jesus. They were publicly exposed as the actors that they really were. Their problem of the heart led to a solution in their flesh and subsequently to their public rebuke. Cleaning hands and feet, cups and dirty dishes, wasn't going to cut it. When Bernie Madoff was finally arrested and exposed, his mask came off. What he was made apparent to the world. He was exposed as a liar, a cheat, a two-bit con man who hustled hospitals, charities, and even his own family out of millions of dollars. His exterior public persona looked nothing like the villain hidden on the inside. What was not visible to anyone became visible to everyone. The consequences of Madoff's actions led to his own son Adam committing suicide. It led to his own wife Ruth never speaking to him again. It led to his daughter-in-law vowing that he would never again see his grandchildren. Madoff himself received 150 years in prison. Now, you might think that would cause a man to fall to his knees and cry for mercy. But here is where the most deception of his hypocrisy was manifest. When Madoff was interviewed by New York Magazine about the entire scandal, he said, "But I'm still a good person. I'm not the kind of person I'm portrayed as." Like the scribes and the Pharisees, the mask he wore for so long blinded him to the truth of his own condition. What wasn't visible to Bernie Madoff became visible to everyone else but Bernie Madoff. The consequence of wearing that mask for that long can lead you to actually believe you are the person you are pretending to be. Woe unto you, Bernie Madoff. Bernie Madoff was publicly unmasked. The scribes and Pharisees were publicly unmasked. And eventually, we all will be publicly unmasked when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Luke 8:17 says, "For there is nothing hidden that will not be revealed, and nothing concealed that will not be made known and brought into the light." On that day, what is normally the most sought-after prize in Hollywood, the Oscar for Best Actor, will be the most dreadful and frightening thing any professing Christian could ever receive. Psalm 81:15 says, "Those who hate the Lord would pretend obedience to him, and their time of punishment would be forever." If you're sitting here today and have yet to be unmasked, take it off now before it's too late. Repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus. Like Adam did with a fig leaf, the scribes and Pharisees read the scriptures, thought they could cover their sin up with a mask. However, that mask, that leaf, is way too small to cover your sin or mine. We need to be covered in the pure righteousness of Christ. On that day of judgment, you will either be found wearing a mask of deception or a robe of righteousness. One attempts to hide you, the other guarantees to save you. The saints, God's people, his sheep, are people who have traded their masks of deceit for robes of righteousness. You need to bear yourself before him now in repentance or be exposed by him later in regret. Repent and trust in Jesus. And remember, if you're a Christian already and have been saved by Jesus, you have been saved by grace through faith, not of yourself. You cannot boast except in the cross of our Lord. Let your life be marked. Let your life be separated by grace and not your pettishness. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we hear these words, I pray, Lord God, that your Spirit would do what it's intended to do in the minds and hearts of your people. I pray, Lord God, once again, that you would comfort the afflicted, afflict the comfortable. Let many people come to see you today in your holiness, recognize their own unholiness, and turn to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray.